The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of pastor teacher. All right, as we will observe tonight, this is the beginning stage in terms of the whole principle of GAP, that is to take in Bible doctrine. The pastor has to be prepared. There is no place for not being prepared. And be ready to do these things so that believers can come and receive their spiritual rations, their spiritual food, begin to reprogram the brain computer with thinking of the knowledge of God, which of course then must, you have to, the next step, apply faith towards the principles of the truth, and then ultimately you have to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is where it all starts. Again, this is not where it ends. In some ways, this is the easier part, getting the knowledge. Applying the knowledge is a more difficult task. So that is why we are here, to make sure that you are as equipped as possible. And this all begins, of course, with the setting aside of the sin nature, making sure that you are in fellowship so that you are able to take in doctrine under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who, as we all know, is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. And, of course, I am simply the human teacher. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you continue to advance things in your plan according to your timetable, and that ultimately all the issues of the conflict will be resolved in the favor of the Most High God and in the favor of his saints. We thank you that we are on the winning team. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to fight the good fight, recognizing that we are in a conflict, and continue to move along spiritually, hopefully glorifying you as we go and laying up great reward through the application of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to deal with Roman numeral 5, which is in some ways the official charge, the last charge that Paul gives Timothy before his physical death, 2 Timothy being the last letter that we have extant anyway, that Paul wrote before his death in Rome, circa 68 AD, probably in the spring. And so he gets his final shots in with Timothy, but as we see here, one of the things that comes across, or did to me pretty loud and clear, is that 2 Timothy in no way really deviates much from 1 Timothy in terms of what the priorities are. That Paul has not, after the advance of, say, some 5 or 6 years, again, depending on whether he wrote this in 62 or 63 AD, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy would have been written late in 67 or early of 68 AD. And so in that time, Paul has not lightened up or changed his ideas with respect to the study-teach routine and this consistency of setting forth the Word of God for believers. One of the things that comes across, again, we're going to get it more, we got it already a little bit in chapter 1. Paul's obviously very concerned with false teachers, because there is any number of deviations that one could take from the principles of the straight and narrow, and all of them could lead to tragedy. And so Paul concerns himself with these churches. Certainly we see the mention of Hymenaeus and Alexander by name. Here, I believe, in 2 Timothy, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus by name. We're going to get in 1 Timothy chapter 4 the prophecy of the next stage of the angelic conflict, in my opinion, the rise of the Gnostic orders, which or traditions, which became the real fight theologically on the front for the late 1st century and into the mid-2nd century AD and even slightly beyond. And so we see here again at the end of all of this, Paul has this, we might say, if you didn't have doctrine, you'd say this sort of doom and gloom outlook of how bad things are going to get. But the fact is, things are going to get bad. And so we see here, and say in 2 Timothy 3, he talks about the last days and difficult times. And then in chapter 4 here, he talks about the faithful distancing themselves from sound doctrine and laying up teachers according to their own STA lust. And so woven throughout all of this, I think you see that, or you should see, that there is, one, a great emphasis on the importance of doctrine itself, on the importance of teaching doctrine and consistently setting these things before believers. And secondly, there is a great emphasis on the fact that if you don't, that these are the realities that you need to be prepared to face, that people are not necessarily always going to make it, of course, as much as we want everybody to make it, and that should be our attitude. So Roman numeral 5 here, the charge of 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And that really concludes those verses here are really the initial charge, whereas we have some other peripheral information provided in the verses that follow, emphasizes the high priority that the pastor teacher must give to the study teach routine. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul appeals to his two greatest authorities here as he uses his authority to issue this command to Timothy, not because Timothy was reticent to apply it or didn't want to teach the truth or any of those things, but to really emphasize the importance of all of this for Timothy not to lose sight of it, because Paul knows by the time he writes this that his days are numbered and that Timothy is no longer going to have him on whom, someone to rely. So in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. I like proclaim better than preach because the word actually, again, Caruso, has to do with the function of a herald, making announcements for the king. Recognition, of course, that you represent that last mention there, the kingdom, probably naturally lended itself to this idea of being a herald. Proclaim the word. Be prepared. I like prepared better than ready because, you know, you say, well, I'm ready, but I'm just not prepared. Well, you've got to be prepared to do it. You have to be prepared and ready to go at all times. This idea that, well, we're going to slow down or we're going to just review doctrines because I'm not prepared, that is anathema to me. I'm sorry. I just do not buy into that at any level whatsoever. In season and out of season, you're going to have times when it is very easy. There are times when it is just very simple to get up here and to teach. I'm prepared. I'm always prepared. I don't have to worry about that front, at least at this point in my ministry. And hopefully never would come to a time when I was unprepared. But there are times when it's you get up here and you teach and it's a breeze and the hour goes by in what seems like 15 minutes. And I walk out and I think, gosh, that was easy and that was fun. And I feel edified and I feel good and kind of bouncing off the walls. And then there's the other times that aren't those times. And any number of factors can enter into this. I mean, there can be anything that, you know, in season is when everything's going along. God's greasing your skids. Everybody's happy. There's no real conflict around you at some levels. Things are just smoothly functioning like a well-oiled machine. And, well, then it's easy. But the out of season, and there can be a lot of reasons for the out of season thing, dealing with your own STA, fighting that fight on that front, failure in your own personal life. Failure on the part of your congregation, various conflicts going on out there. The angelic conflict can get stirred up. Demons get people riled up. And so guess what? You have those times too, the out-of-season times. But Paul says, essentially, it doesn't matter. You've got to be prepared at all times, essentially, to do this and to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Of course, the first primary thing that governs this is proclaim the word. Ah, the gentle sounds of rain. Proclaim the word is the important thing here. And all these other things are really subject to that, subordinate to that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because you've got to recognize you're dealing with believers, you're dealing with fallible humans, you're dealing with people that are struggling with their own STA from time to time, and all of these other factors at various levels of spiritual growth, some maybe further than others, and all of that. So, A, first and foremost, he must strive for purity of content through the consistent and diligent study of the Word of God on a verse-by-verse basis, adhering to the revealed body of truth, the faith. Now, this is, again, a bit of somewhat, we might say, convoluted. Not convoluted in a bad sense, but the reality is when you bring your doctrine, your body of faith, to the exegetical work, it isn't as though you just check your brain at the door and say, okay, I'm a blank slate, I know nothing, and you approach the verse. In some ways, you do have to do that. You do have to say, okay, I need to forget what I've heard about this verse or what I've said, because if what's been taught about this verse is correct, the verse is going to commend itself to you as you go through it. That interpretation will bear up. But then if you begin to see inconsistencies, well, this verse was taught blah, 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 and you see, well, wait a minute, that doesn't fit the context here. What was taught was incorrect. We need to modify it slightly or tweak it. Well, that you have to be able and ready and willing to do. It isn't as though the body of faith is set in granite and we've got all this, quote, we got it in a box and we just know what it is all the time and we're never modifying it or working on it or anything else. At a certain level, you constantly are doing that. But you have to be intellectually honest about it. You have to hear it because, and one of the challenges, of course, is people don't like change. I heard this verse taught this way for 20 years. Well, you heard it taught wrong for 20 years. What do you want me to tell you? And say, no, it's not okay. Well, then, okay, we'll just go with dogma and tradition. No, you can't do that. So you've got to strive for purity of content, and that means being ready to question things. That means being ready to say, hey, if I am presented with other information, do I not have to intellectually, honestly sit back under my priesthood and consider this? I think you have to. I think failure to do that makes you a law to yourself then, and there you go. Then you're done. You are effectively done when you become a law to yourself and no one can question any. You are the sole beneficiary, recipient, and defender of the faith. You get into the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left, Lord. Nobody but me. Well, everybody's felt that way, I think, probably from time to time. But you have to recognize that, hey, God said, what did he say to Elijah? I've got 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I've got people out there that are faithful and loyal to me, just like you are. Don't freak out on me. And so Elijah, in his case, he just needed some time off. And so he got some time off, and he was better. So again, purity of content, and this only comes through the consistent and diligent study. If you're letting anything get in the way of that, you're not consistently in the study like you need to be. And sometimes that's a fight. That's a challenge. You have things that arise in your niche that make it difficult to keep and maintain your pace. Well, then something else has to go. You cannot let the study become secondary in this regard. So again, you bring the revealed body of truth and the faith to the scripture, but you have to also be willing to question it at a certain level. And if you're not, well then, well, you've arrived spiritually and you're perfect and I don't even need to teach anymore. I'll just sit under you. That'll make it easier on me because then I won't even have to think about it any longer. I can just check my brain at the door when I come in. Is that what you guys do out here? Check your brains at the door when you come in? Or do you not listen and think about it and roll it around and consider it and bounce it off of what you know and all of that? So 1 Timothy here, 4:16, of course, and we're going to get, like I said, we'll get a dose of this somewhat in 1 Timothy as well, because this is emphasized throughout these pastoral epistles. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And he calls it Timothy's teaching because the fact is Timothy's the one that's up there. Timothy's the one doing it. Timothy's the one that's going to be judged for it. And so Timothy, under his priesthood, has to watch these things. Persevere in these things. In other words, stick with them. Don't get distracted and sidetracked by all the number of things going on out there in the world. Oh, my Lord. There's so many things to distract me. Hey, did you read about the latest in the conspiracy today? No. I know it's out there. I'm aware. Blah, blah, blah. I've got other things to do. I've got other fish to fry. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Again, deliverance, both phase two and phase three. Both for yourself, because the pastor benefits, let's face it, the pastor benefits from his own ministry because the Holy Spirit's either working through him or he's not. And if he is, then the pastor benefits from his own study. He has to feed himself in that regard. Ultimately, I mean, I know the Holy Spirit is the teacher, but you got to be willing to get in there and do the work and to stick with it. So both for yourself and those who hear you. Also, 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Again, we have, using a banking term, the good deposit that has been given to us. And people want to attack that. Well, okay, if you want to attack sound doctrine, you can attack sound doctrine. But it doesn't mean I have to listen to you or adhere to you or even take you seriously at a certain point. If I know a principle is true, I mean, the best I can do under my conscience is stand up for that principle, correct? I can't just say, well, okay, somebody says this principle ain't true, so I just roll over on it. Well, that would be pathetic. You've got to guard what's been entrusted to you, recognizing that this is quite valid. Not everybody out there has the level of doctrine that you get. People should not lose sight of that. That you don't get the same teaching out there anywhere, just anywhere. Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And so you see, again, you have this sort of dichotomy, this working back and forth between you've got to study, you develop the faith through exegesis, categories are derived from exegetical work, but then you have to, that theological grid you develop, the faith, if you don't stick with it once you realize what the faith is, and you start deviating from it here and there, and making exceptions and excuses as to why we don't have to do that, then we wander off from the faith ourselves. And then we're in danger of loss, both in time and in eternity. Primarily in eternity, in my opinion. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. The irony is, behind all of this, is, of course, you can't win. If you're a pastor, you really can't win. If you question things, you're accused of being heretical and stupid. If you don't question them, you're accused of being a lackey that just falls in lockstep with the other pastors. So, what's a guy to do? Well, you've just got to intellectually, honestly do the job and stick with it and have the good conscience that Paul, and this is why the good conscience is absolutely indispensable. Because only you know at a certain level. It's like you in your own personal life. Only you really know what's going on in your conscience. I can't know. I mean, I could look at you, but I could never guess. What's going on in your conscience tonight? I don't know. How am I going to know? But you and God know, that's for sure. And so only you really can judge that at a certain level. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. That's the good deposit. That's a banking term. Doctrine has been put on file with you. This makes, number one, obviously doctrine is quite serious, but this makes you very important in terms of the plan of God, as each believer is. No believer ought to think, well, it really doesn't matter what I do. God's entrusted treasure to you, just as he's entrusted it to Timothy. The treasure which has been entrusted to you. And then, of course, now, as the pastor, if the situation should arise, as Timothy might have to do, then you've got to be able to pass this good deposit on to the next generation and continue to do the job. And not fall prey to all the things that could do you in. And then the verse, of course, that we quote before every Bible class, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And, of course, there's a tent-making analogy in here. It really means cutting it straight, cutting straight the word of truth. Paul was a tent-maker, and so he recognized the value of good seams. That's probably anybody who's ever done any sewing and all that recognizes as well, that if you don't cut it straight, it doesn't really fit together. I mean, you know that, of course, I never took it, but like, you know, they used to have, I don't know if they still have it or not, like home economics for girls, or now boys take it, I suppose, too, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But they had home economics, and they teach you how to sew, and you ever see the first things they do? I mean, they were horrible. I mean, it was just awful. But if you didn't follow the pattern and you didn't cut it straight, your garment didn't come out correctly. Well, same thing's true with doctrine at that level. B, he must be careful about bringing other subjects into the pulpit or about imposing any other discipline on the scripture, which does not truly advance believers, but only tends to cloud the true issues in their minds. Again, the 1 Timothy 1, we just quoted 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Who gets to decide what worldly and empty chatter does? Well, Timothy does. Timothy better know worldly and empty chatter when he hears it, because it is nothing more than just so much white noise in his ears. All it's going to do is serve to distract him. So he needs to know what worldly and empty chatter is. He better have a definition for it in his mind. And so, again, many, many things are going on out here in the world. What's the latest controversy? Oh, let's stop and discuss the Da Vinci Code. What do you guys think of that? Is this going to help you spiritually? Does this advance you in some way? There may be interesting questions, but are they as interesting as the Bible itself? In my opinion, no. The Shroud of Turin, what do you think? I think no. Anybody could read the Bible and figure out the Shroud of Turin wasn't the burial cloth of Christ. But why is this controversy still going on? Or whatever the controversy may be. I remember when it was the Bible codes. Oh, now we found out the Bible codes. There's secret messages hidden in the Bible. We don't even apply what's plainly here. Why would God hide secret messages in there? That's kind of counterproductive, isn't it? I mean, you know, here's God. Now, of course, now if God wanted to hide a secret message, you'd never find it. I mean, think about it. It's God, after all. So, people got all wrapped up. You got to read this book. No, I don't. Watch me not read it. See me, I'm not reading it. I'm enjoying not reading it. You read to your little heart's content. Some men have too much time on their hands. That'll get you into a lot of trouble right there. That's one nice thing about having your nose to the grindstone all the time, like whether you like it or not. It does tend to keep you out of trouble. You really have to stay more focused. So I don't have time to explore every weird conspiracy theory website that's out there in the world. And every weird email I get about, I mean, I may skim them, but that's about it pretty much. I know what's going on. There's a secret small group of men that are trying to run the world. It's not complicated. They're using, and the U.S. is one of the ringleaders in this. And we're only going from bad to worse, and we know all this. So how is me spending an hour up here tonight bemoaning that fact going to help you? You need to have the doctrine to apply in the midst of all of this, all that. So again, imposing math, we're going to have mathematical equations tonight to explain doctrine to you. How about mathematical equations? How about we'll impose philosophy over the course of Scripture, which is simply really what they did. That's what the Gnostic order was, essentially. They tried to be, they gained a syncretism between Greek pagan Hellenistic philosophy, Jewish mystery philosophies, and Christianity. Well, guess what? They don't go together. They don't go together. They're not supposed to go together. So, again, you don't want to cloud the issues in minds of believers. The latest controversy, doctrinal, whatever it may be, let it go. Don't worry, there'll be another controversy next week, next month, next year. You don't have to get wrapped around the axle about every one of them. Well, see, the actual charge demands that, one, the pastor teacher be thoroughly prepared by devoting the necessary time in the study, not allowing other things, even legitimate ones, to distract him from his primary function, those verses we've looked at. Hey, this means his family will have to understand that his study is not to be interrupted for things that can wait or are not truly important. There's a solicitor on the phone, Ron. No, we don't do that at my house. You handle things with, you can't be disturbed. And if you're back there on a roll, that's all you need is to get a phone call from somebody. We're doing a survey. I mean, that really just, I mean, I get blood in my eyes when that happens. I mean, it just drives me to distraction. So, B, he cannot allow even the legitimate pursuit of living grace to interfere with his time in the study. So in that regard, of course, he's not free just to go out and pursue a career as everybody else is. Two, he's got to proclaim the message of doctrine in such a way as to impress the hearers with the importance of the teaching. Again, the proclamation there, the caruso, to act as a herald, you are to set this before people in no uncertain terms so that they understand that you are speaking for the king. And the king will be answered to. I won't be answered to. You won't answer to me at the Bema Seat. I might get to stand there and watch, call you Smokey as you walk off, but you won't answer to me. Or you may get to watch me walk off and you can call me Smokey. Jury's out on all of us. Don't think I'm that arrogant. You can think I'm pretty arrogant, just a little bit. But, you know, it could happen to any of us. So, but you won't answer to me. You answer to the king. And that's why to act as a herald, you have to impress people with the fact that, look, this isn't up for debate. We're not going to sit around and debate what God's will is on this matter, especially if I know it. Now, if I don't know and I want to engage in meaningful conversation with you about it, I hope you're willing to do that. But if I do know, well, I know. I mean, when you know something, you know it. How many inches are in a foot? You know, don't you? You don't have to debate it. Well, I think there's 13. It's not. So three, function under the study teach routine through every circumstance, good and bad, that may arise in his niche. That should be a colon in there, but it looks like I missed it. A, his own failures or the failures of others cannot distract him. B, physical adversity or prosperity cannot distract him. God striking him with lightning cannot distract him. C, in short, nothing should deter him from his function. So, but, you know, like we had, well, now God can stop you from teaching. As we, you know, we had that happen before. The storm hit, boom, everything goes out. Well, class is over. I can't see. The lights are out. So, but that's not me getting distracted by even legitimate things. God shuts it down. Okay, then you've got to respect that and move on. So, four, point out faults as he observed them, treating every believer in the same manner so as not to be a respecter of persons. Again, I probably should qualify this. You treat every believer in the same manner under the same circumstances. It's not that you have to treat everybody equally. There's nothing that says that. You're not a respecter of persons if you treat people differently. Like, you got one guy who applies doctrine up here at a really high level. And he's consistent. He's faithful, always in class, always doing the things he's supposed to be doing, exhibiting the right attitude, exhibiting grace towards believers. And then you got somebody down here who applies at a very low level, doesn't make sacrifices that are even observable, and all of that. You don't have to treat them identically. That's not what being a respecter of persons means. It means that if they're both here at the same level and they do the same thing, you've got to respond the same way, that they have to be treated identically in that regard. But again, you want everybody to know, look, I'm for everybody. I don't have any favorites. There aren't any pets here. There is no teacher's pet in this class. I'm for everybody just equally as much as everybody else. There isn't anybody I don't want to see make it. So again, you have to point out faults. That's sort of the shepherding aspect of it, of course. As he says here, reprove and rebuke. Reprove means to point out to you, to give you advice that you're wrong. You're wrong on this issue. Now, rebuke is a little bit stronger. It has more of the nuance of making you feel bad for being wrong. It's one thing to tell somebody there, hey, you're wrong. Yeah, whatever. But then you can get in their face in such a way as to make them feel bad for being wrong. That's the stronger term. And that is a term that you would use. Obviously, reproof is sort of the more general term, and what you would use first. You don't have to go right to rebuke. And then you exhort them to straighten up in that area. Hey, straighten up. Hopefully they do. Five, publicly censure those that will not respond to gentle exposure of their faults, using a severe tone as necessary to get through to them. Again, that's moving from the reprove into the rebuke. The rebuke is a stronger word, and it's designed to be. And exhortation, of course, you have to continue to work with them and teach. See, with great patience and instruction, the teaching's got to keep going on. You can't just stop and deal with every failure of every member in the congregation. We would never get anywhere. And plus, I don't even know what they all are. And I'm not sure I care to know. So you pastor with what you know. God the Holy Spirit gets me the information I need, I figure. I pray about it. I've prayed about it for 17 years. It seems to work. And then people, you know, they'll look at me like, well, that never works. Well, it's been working. We've been doing the same things. So, again, persevere with believers, point six, through their failures and problems over the years, having confidence that the instruction/teaching will work in their lives. That believers are positive, they're going to get this, they want to get it. See, at first, you know, when you first get in the ministry, or at least somewhat this was the way it was for me, I sort of had the idea that people didn't really want to do right. And some of them didn't. But not everybody wants to do wrong. Some people want to do right. Some people want to please you. Some people want to please God. Other people, they'll take it or leave it. But I assume that people are here because they actually do want to please God. They actually are trying to get the truth and grow up. And so they stick with it over the years as well. It isn't just that you hang in there with them. They hang in there with the doctrine, even when it goes against them, as it goes against all of us. D, the pastor teacher should communicate in such a way as not to give those that are antagonistic to the truth any legitimate grounds of criticism. Titus 2:8. And sometimes, you know, the fact is I'm human. People come at me and start attacking me. You know, your screen goes up. Hey, better back off. Give them the straight arm. And you can very easily respond with tit for tat. And that's not appropriate. It's not appropriate for believers in general, but it's certainly not appropriate for the ministry. And people will, you know, if you generally tend to try to handle things with gentleness and all of that, people will respond to that. You know, not everybody will, but a lot of people do. A lot of people do respond to that. So here, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing worthless to say about us. Again, phallos there, not bad, not evil. It's not one of the other terms. It's phallos. Anything worthless to say. Any of their convoluted reasoning. I have had things happen, as you probably all have. I mean, everybody's been on the internet and had emails. But if you've ever been in a flame war, you know what those are like. Or if you've ever seen one, you know what they're like. Somebody posts something, might be middle of the road, moderate, didn't intend, but antagonizes this guy. This guy responds with that. Then this escalates it to another deal. And then this escalates it again, and it keeps escalating. And then pretty soon, there's no sound discussion going on. There's no real growth going on. There's just wrangling about words. And so you want to try to avoid that. Keep your speech sound so that the opponent's put to shame. In some cases, that just requires being quiet. In other cases, it requires not responding in kind and all of that. So, E, when teaching the Word of God, the pastor teacher must take care, one, not to merchandise it. 2 Corinthians 2:17, as Paul said, we are not among the many. Even in his day, it was already the many that were selling the Word of God or merchandising it. So we maintain that doctrine is free. All the materials off the website are free. If you can't print out your own notes at home, we'll print them out for you for free. There isn't any charge for anything. And we're not going to have it. I'm not going to have it. That to me is odious. That falls under the principle, of course, of you freely you have received, freely give. How much did God charge me for the doctrine I got? Oh, yeah, nothing. How am I going to, in my right mind and in a good conscience, charge for it? You can't. Two, declare each and every doctrine contained therein, Acts 20:27, where Paul makes his boast that he did this faithfully to the Ephesians. That's the group he's addressing. But I would say he probably did it faithfully in all of his ministry. But he makes the boast to the Ephesians, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Sometimes people don't want to hear the whole purpose of God. They only want to hear like two-thirds of it. Well, I like two-thirds of the purpose of God, but that last third really grates on me. Well, this demands sacrifice and application and self-discipline. I'm not so much in for that. I'm in more for the grace and the blessing and those things I really, really like. Well, it's a whole package, though. And you have to declare all the aspects of it. Three, not to falsify any portion of it for his own personal advantage, 2 Corinthians 4:2. So you can't be afraid of teaching it. Oh, well, somebody's not going to like it. If I got up in the pulpit and worried about what people thought every night when I taught, I'd go ahead and shoot myself. I mean, how in the world could you even function at that level? Well, let's see, how many of you are here tonight? 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 22, 15 and 4 and 22. See, that's why I don't use math in teaching doctrine. But say 20 people. How am I going to know what's going to offend who? And if I have to sit around and worry about that, are you kidding me? You couldn't do that. So 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's the pastor's challenge. It's any communicator's challenge that you have to issue to people. Hang in there over the years. The truth will commend itself to you. And if the truth doesn't commend itself to you, the problem isn't with the truth. The truth will commend itself to you if you're positive and you want the truth. The truth has a ring to it, as we say. And it, as Jesus said, good deeds, you know, can't be hidden. Those that are worthless can't really be hid either. They'll show up. Well, the truth, the ministry will commend itself to you. You say, well, you may come in here, you're relatively new. You say, well, I don't really know exactly how everything is all supposed to work. I don't know how it all fits together yet and all that. That's fine. Give it time. You don't have to know everything in the beginning. Nobody does. And so you try to do the right things and you stick with the teaching of the truth. And again, you don't do this for your own personal advantage. You're not trying to gain an edge over believers for doing this. You're trying in some ways to level the playing field. For not rely on human systems of wisdom or academia, 1 Corinthians 2:1-4. And we recognize that there is a place for a certain amount of academic preparation. We do not deny that. What we do say is I observe these guys, and you see them out there, and they're, you know, John Smith, B.A., M.A., Th.M., Ph.D., B.F.D., on and on and on. Exactly. Yeah, see? I got my B.F.D. degree, too. You see them out there, and they got this string of letters. How long did you go to school to get that? And was that necessary? Correct answer is no. That's an inordinate emphasis on academics as opposed to the teaching of the Word of God. There has to be a balance. And I watch these people, and they want to do all this scholarly work and all of that, but they couldn't teach you one doctrine to speak of. I've seen people that could present so much scholarly stuff it'd make your head spin. But they couldn't explain rebound to you. It's not good. Couldn't figure that one out. So not rely on human systems of wisdom. And when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech. I don't have to use 50 cent or dollar words every time to try to impress people. I try to use words that communicate effectively, tailoring your speech to your audience. If I were talking to a group of people who were studying at some real high level of academics and all of that, sure, I might communicate slightly differently. You tailor your approach to your audience. But, I mean, if you've got, 10, 12, we have kids come out front when they're 12 years old. I mean, if they're sitting there just going, I don't even understand a word he's saying. Well, how's Bible class helping them? That's not feeding the lambs. They've got to be fed as well. So you communicate, and again, I know that people, some things, when you first come out, it's a challenge because it's all over your head a little bit. Of course, should be. And that's fine. But then you grow into it, and then pretty soon it's not over your head anymore. You've actually brought up yourself up to the standard, or God has brought you up to the standard, or a combination of both. But we don't lower the standard, say, all right, well, we're going to teach on a 12-year-old level. God, could you imagine sitting through endless Bible classes taught to a 12-year-old level? I wouldn't want to. I would not want to. I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of my God, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, as the Greek orators would speak, as the philosophical specialists of that day, as they would string together these mighty arguments for their position. Paul said, I taught simply in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So five, not to downplay any portion of it that might be construed as inconsequential. Matthew 5:19. That is, of course, the challenge there, that if you omit any part, Jesus was talking in terms of the law, but we would make an application towards doctrine in general. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we teach every area of divine good production as we run across it in the scriptures. We don't downplay any of it. We don't say, well, that's, this command is not really important. You don't need to obey this one. You can just blow this one off if you feel like it. We can't afford to do that. And of course, then again, you do answer for that. And then six, minister to all categories of believers, including baby believers. That was the command to Peter there as he dealt with the responsibility. And I know, obviously, again, Peter's an apostle, but we would make application off of this to any communicator. If you're going to love the Lord effectively, you have to be willing to do these things. Tend my lambs in verse 15. Shepherd my sheep in verse 16. Tend my sheep in verse 17. But the idea of it here is the lambs obviously are the younger sheep and what their needs may be and all of that. And again, at a certain level, if you're dealing with an entire congregation, you don't really tailor it to any one person to speak of. You teach to a group. And so the needs of the group, you know, I assume if they're not being met at some point, you just say, well, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. So six here, the authority of the pastor teacher. A, God bestows all authority in the spiritual and physical realm. People are not to take authority upon themselves. This is true as documented for Romans 13:1. We know that governing authorities particularly are what are in view in this verse, that the government, in spite of the conspiracy, in spite of all the evil things, in spite of the fact that they tossed the Constitution out and are taxing us unmercifully, and Bush's buddies are making windfall profits in the oil business, but we still have to obey the government. I can't teach you otherwise. Oh, yeah, they're horribly evil, so therefore you're off the hook. No. You have to obey them, pay your taxes, be a good citizen. In this way, we glorify God and we shut the mouths of those who say we're seditious or this or that or the other, or treasonous or any of that. And there's a movie, I don't know if some of you have seen it yet or not, but it raises the question. What happens when the government becomes evil to the point where then what is good? This raises this question. So, but we know we have for us a system here laid out for us, and that is subjection to the governing authorities, whether we like it or whether we don't. This is a part of your divine good production. So when you're driving down the street and you're doing the fellowship, you're doing the speed limit. Hopefully you're in fellowship too. You should be doing that, yeah. But you're doing the speed limit. Everybody's going around you on both sides, flipping you off, cussing you. If that hadn't happened, wait till season. So you're applying doctrine. And obviously as a believer, sometimes you have to use some wisdom out there when you're driving. If everybody's passing you, going around you on both sides, and you're inhibiting the flow of traffic, sometimes you might have to pick it up a little bit for the safety of all involved. I'm not encouraging you to go out and speed. But you have to also move with the flow of traffic, or you not only endanger yourself, you endanger other people. So what is the greater principle here? This poses an interesting question you can contemplate. Does God never want me to speed? Ever. And I love it when people always say ever or never or always. Because that tells you they've pretty much gone to the extreme. They've taken an extreme position. Does God ever want you to speed? Oh, let's see. What if your baby was hurt and you need to get him to the hospital? Would you speed then? Bet you would. And I don't think God would jam you for that. If you realize, hey, I'm inhibiting the flow of traffic here, people are being endangered, and you pick it up for the safety of others are involved, are we to live by the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? Aren't the traffic laws designed to protect people and not hurt them? And I'm not saying, you know, you got to get out there and do 90 on the interstate like some of these maniacs do, but I pose these questions for you to think about on your own. As a believer, you have to make judgment calls sometimes. Primarily, I know what the general rule is. The general rule is obey the laws of the land. But we know that there are specific reasons, very specific, some of them in Scripture, for when civil disobedience is permitted and maybe even expected. I'm not saying speeding is one of those, but I throw that out to you. What are we to enforce, the letter of the law or the spirit of it? They're up there now somewhere, I think it's in Tampa, I'm not sure, I couldn't catch where it was, but this guy comes into this guy's restaurant, puts a gun to his head, robs him at gunpoint, threatens to kill him, and this goes on for 4 or 5 minutes, I guess. He gets all the money and leaves. The guy runs out. You know he's got to be in shock, right? I mean, how often have you had a gun put to your head? And gets in his car and tries to chase the guy down. Well, when he does chase him down, he hits him and kills him. They say, well, we're trying to figure out whether to send him to prison. Prison! Give him a medal! What? You say, well, he wasn't really defending himself because the guy was gone. Well, I think you have a right to defend your property, too, the last time I checked. And if this guy's stealing your property, you have a right to defend that. I believe person, privacy, and property are all sacred to God. That gets into volitional matters. Killed him. No trial. Give the guy a medal and put him back in his restaurant. Good grief. We've got people robbing people at gunpoint, and we're concerned that he got hurt. He should be dead. Give the guy a medal, I say. Also here, Hebrews 5:4. Here where I cited the issue of the priesthood, the idea that people do not or should not, it's not appropriate from a scriptural standpoint, to just assume your way into the ministry, assume your way into the priesthood. Hebrews 5:4, and no one takes the honor to himself. Oh yeah, they do. But what he's saying is no one legitimately takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so you had this very public, again, formal procedure, even with the priests. They had to go through this formal ordination thing that they did when they set up the tabernacle in the first place. And so God called Aaron and his children, and Aaron and his children alone, to be the priest. Nobody else could do it. Be the pastor teacher, like all authorities, is delegated his authority, for which he will be held accountable, Hebrews 13:17. So again, when we get into the issue of discussion of authority, I think the greatest fear, again, that we all have is hopefully not so much of authority, although some people are antinomian. They're anti-authority in their makeup. That's a part of their STA deal. But I think the thing that most of us are afraid of, it would be the abuse of authority. That rather than using my authority to help you, I use it to hurt you. That is reprehensible. That's why authorities are there. They're there to be helpful. Hebrews 13:17, and again, this by application, although it uses a very strange word here, must apply to the pastor teachers. Trust your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, using the overseer type of vocabulary, which leads me to believe that he's talking about overseers. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. We're sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. You know what the problem is? Most people have never run across people like this. And so they find it very, very hard to believe that you really want to conduct yourself honorably in all things. And the fact is, there's some of us that do. We want to do this right. I don't want to get to the Bema seat and hear, go stand by Falwell or something. That's not at all what I want to hear. So again, he's delegated his authority. That pastors better never lose sight of that. And the one that delegated it to you can take it away as well. You can disqualify yourself, and or what we saw in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ has the seven stars in his right hand, indicating a position of authority and power over those stars. And the stars are the communicators. And so he can take one up, and he can also take him down. And every pastor better have that before him, and have that legitimate fear of God. I mean, I don't walk around every day thinking, is God going to kick me out of the ministry? Most of the days I'm walking around thinking, God, I'm getting out of the ministry. I don't want you to kick me out. Not every day, or most days even. But you have those times where you just wonder, is it all worth it? I mean, we all go through that. And so, but you better have that fear of, if I blow this too much, God can take me out. And he's done it. So see, the pastor teacher's authority is given to him for the purpose of edifying or building up believers in the faith. 2 Corinthians 10:8, that is why we are here. You might find this hard to believe, but I'm here to help you. That's what the school nurse said, and then she gave me a shot. Now, when the government says they're here to help, watch out. I'm kidding, of course. 2 Corinthians 10:8, for even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. The goal for me is to get you to the Bema seat intact, and not only intact, but with X amount, massive amounts, maximum amounts of SG3, and that you make the maturity adjustment and complete your course and get your crown. That's what I'm here for. That is why I do what I do. There is no other reason. And so you can't lose sight of that. You say, well, you're not always nice about it. Well, I'll try to be nice all the time. But I don't think that's possible for me. Some of us, and you know who you are, aren't always nice all the time. Yeah, see, the nervous laughter from the ones that are not nice. But the goal is, you know, if you're out on a construction project, you always have time to stop and say, dear Mr. Bricklayer, could you please, when you get time, do this for me? No, sometimes you just shout out orders and move on. I'm not saying it always has to be that way, but you're in charge of a building project. That's the overseer word from 1 Timothy 3 there. So again, the idea here is, and so yeah, we may have to tear down some of your sacred cows and your most cherished thoughts and point out to you, well, how stupid is that? And everybody likes that. No, I don't like it. I remember having to jettison some things, and I thought, but I always thought that was right. I mean, it's hard to cough it up sometimes. But some of us are still coughing up things from 20, 25 years ago. And that process, unfortunately, I don't know what to tell you, is it continues to go on. I don't think I've got it all completely wired yet. I mean, I do my best, but 2 Corinthians also 13:10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent. Paul's giving them sort of a warning salvo here in these letters, particularly the second one. In order that when present, I may not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I've never met a guy that really enjoyed, none of the guys I've talked to, really enjoyed getting in the pulpit and having to rail on stuff. Now maybe there's those guys out there that like that. That's not my nature. I don't really like doing that. I'm like most normal people, I think, in that regard. I mean, you want people to like you, so you try not to do things to make them not like you. But sometimes in doctrine, you've got to say difficult stuff that you know people aren't going to like. But you've got to still be willing to do it and stand there and say, okay, this has to be articulated. And not back down from it. And then you hope at the end of the day, well, that they still like you. But if they don't, you at least have the clear conscience that you did your job right. And that you know you did your job right. And that good conscience is indispensable to all of this. So, but if we have to butcher one of your sacred cows and slaughter it right before your very eyes, don't think that I'm enjoying it, although I might be, but probably not. But sometimes they just have got to go. While the pastor is not to abuse his authority, he is not to vacillate or back down in the face of hostility or rejection. 1 Peter 5:3. And you're going to get conflict, you're going to get rejection, you're going to get hostility from time to time, but you don't do that. You can't afford to back down if you're right. What have you done? You have effectively abandoned your flock if you back down when you're right. You have effectively taken a hit for the truth. And the truth takes a hit if you back down. And you have to recognize that the truth is more important than you are in this. 1 Peter 5:3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. We used to make jokes about the Pope of the Ice Movement. Guess what? There is no Pope of the Ice Movement. You know what? There's just pastors out there. And the pastor's supposed to be setting an example. He's supposed to be modeling the doctrine that he teaches. The pastor says, well, you all got to apply, but I never do. That's not modeling the doctrine that you teach. And that's what he talks about here, again, but proving or demonstrating yourself, or literally it's keep on becoming, but keep on becoming examples to the flock. It's ginomai, to continue to change and grow. And so when people tell me they've got it all wired, they don't need to change or grow or anything or rethink anything ever, that disturbs me. That's cause for nervousness on my part. Because I don't see anything in here that suggests to me that I'm going to get to this magical place where I won't grow anymore, or that I can't change, or that I can't learn. And to me, frankly, to be real honest with you, that to me is one of the pleasures of doctrine. I don't get bored with it. I don't think you're going to be bored in heaven. There's going to be a lot of knowledge there, but I don't think you're going to be bored with it. As we saw in the book of Revelation, there's sufficient amount of change and variation in heaven, even in the eternal state, and then there's a sufficient amount of stability that we all like and like to have in our life. I mean, don't you like going home and knowing where your house is and being able to find it? It wasn't one tequila, two, three tequila floor, and you lost your house. But you like stability in your life at a certain level. I do. I don't like my life just being all over the place. I mean, I like knowing that I've got a certain schedule and all that. So the human needs that. We need that. But we also need some variation. I mean, if you take a kid, again, remove all stimulation from them, first thing they're going to do is get bored, and the second thing they'll do is quit learning. And that we don't want. So, again, you have to keep on becoming an example to the flock. Keep on growing. Keep on challenging yourself. Keep on challenging them. And if you think standing up here doesn't challenge me, well, it does. Also, Titus 2:15. But, again, authority. And this, if people would only understand that authorities are actually designed by God to be helpful. They're to curb the function of the STA. They're to keep things moving in an orderly fashion. They're a minister of God in that regard. And they're not here as to be looked at as the evil enemy. We're not. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Do not let anyone disregard you. And again, don't effectively let them do it. Not to say that people won't try to do it. But let them know. Now, you may disregard me, but I'm going to make it very difficult for you to ignore me. And Titus would have to use whatever, you know, severity he had to use there on Crete to get this done. And now, apparently, the Cretans were not known, you know, as real high-quality people. Hence the name Cretan. And you look at what he says about them. One of themselves, verse 12 of chapter 1, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. How to make friends in the ministry. You people are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, I didn't say that. Your own prophet did. But it's true. So reprove them severely. See, there are some people, they don't respond to just regular reproof. They've got to be severely reproved. They won't just respond to the first wave of it, as it were. Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Look, what you got to get up and teach is that lying, lazy gluttony, and all of that is sins, and God's not glorified by that, and you got to clean up your act. And so with that, now how does it go with a congregation of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? They're all sitting out there thinking, Titus is great. Or they're thinking, shut up. One or the other. Okay, well, the time's up. We will stop there then. And but Titus wasn't to back down on these things. Obviously, he is there to fulfill the will of God in Paul's stead. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.